The title of our message this morning is Living the Ten. We could also entitle it Obeying the Ten. We've actually been emphasizing this very theme throughout our series on the Ten Commandments. And we've all, I believe, heard the Ten Commandments before. In fact, I would venture to say that many in this room have sat through a sermon series on the Ten Commandments more than once in their life. It's a very popular theme. The real challenge for us is to indeed live and obey the Ten Commandments. It's true for all of us. As I have been working these last several weeks developing these messages on the Ten Commandments, I've had to reflect on my own level of obedience to some of these commandments here. For example, last week we looked at the Eighth Commandment. Now, I've never stolen a car, I've never held up a convenience store, but as we dug a little deeper into this commandment and we talked about the broader application, I remember times when I put my finger on the scale. Last week we looked at a print of Norman Rockwell where the butcher was putting his finger on the scale. When have I done that? When have I taken advantage of someone, actually stole from them? When have I stolen from my employer by not giving my boss my full time and attention for which I was being paid to work for the company? Well, the list could go on with the Eighth Commandment. We could go on with many of the other commandments as well. Maybe as you've heard these different messages on the different commandments, you've thought, oh, wait a minute, I did that, I've done that, uh-oh. Well, the challenge for all of us is the obedience side of the equation. Obedience at all levels for these commandments. Last week we talked about how Jesus took many of the commandments and extended the truth to a much broader application, making it a matter of the heart, not just the outward part. We looked at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about how it's not just do not murder or do not commit adultery. Instead, it's also about hating your brother, calling your brother a fool. It's also about looking at someone else with lust in your heart. Now again, we may not have killed anyone or had an affair, but have we not had at times inappropriate feelings and thoughts in our hearts related to many of these commandments? Are we living? Are we obeying the Ten Commandments as we explore these? We recently began in our adult Sunday school class a new series entitled Building on the Rock. And that series was based on a parable from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. Let me read that for you. I know the Sunday school class has heard this before, but it's a parable of Jesus reminding us of the importance of living it out and obeying. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, "Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Now, I know we talked about this much in our Sunday school class, but the main point here is that distinction that we want to make between simply hearing the word and doing the word. Both the wise man and the foolish man heard the words of God. We've all heard the Ten Commandments numerous times. The real point of contrast is putting these into practice. The wise man obeyed. He lived out the words of God. The foolish man simply heard the words and did not put them into practice. Let us be counted amongst the wise who puts the words of God into action. The apostle James describes the same idea so very well. In James chapter 1, beginning at verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word and does not do what it says is like the man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But that man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, will be blessed in what he does. I've always enjoyed that little metaphor of the mirror that James gives us there. The person who looks into the mirror, sees himself, turns away, and forgets what he saw. That truly does describe the foolish man. Now, many of us, we look in the mirror in order to check to see if we are presentable before going out into public. We want to look good out there in public. We check that our hair is just right, if the tie is on straight, that the colors of the different components actually work well together. We look for any major wrinkles so we can get the iron out and check those wrinkles. We don't want to go out into public looking like that. After we look into the mirror, we note any adjustments and improvements that are needed, and then we make those corrections first, and then we go out into public with confidence. Imagine looking into the mirror and seeing that your shirt needs to be ironed, seeing that your tie clashes with your pants, and then turning away from the mirror, immediately forgetting what you saw and going out into public with that wrinkled shirt and that tie that doesn't match. Now, Tricia accuses me of doing that all the time. And I think that's really a matter of our different standards. She thinks things clash that I don't really think they clash, and she thinks shirts need to be ironed. In fact, I got this shirt out today, and I looked at it, and I said, well, I could iron that. Now, I'll just use it as a sermon illustration. And I'll but the idea is we see, we fix, and then we go on. We need to hear the Word of God, as well as putting the Word of God into practice. We need to look into the mirror, then make the corrections that we need to make. We need to live and obey the commandments of God. Remember that obedience of the law is not what brings us into relationship with God. We've mentioned this a couple of times throughout our series, and I'll say it again today just as a review one more time. God entered into the covenant relationship with the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 24. Then Moses delivers to the people the stipulations of that covenant relationship in Exodus 32. In other words, the covenant relationship with God came before God even gave the law to the people. The covenant relationship between God and his people was based on God's desire to have a relationship with his people and his love for the people. It was not based on their ability to keep the law. I think Moses said it so very well in the book of Deuteronomy, beginning at verse 7. Moses says, the Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. We could change that a little bit. It doesn't say this in the text, but it's the message of the Old Testament. We could say As well, God did not set his affection on you and choose you because you're so good at keeping the commandments. We've seen in our series how many times the Israelites did not keep the commandments of God. Verse 8. But it was because God loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The covenant relationship between God and the people was based on the love of God and the promises of God, not on our ability to keep the law. Well, then why should we worry about keeping the law? Well, again, we've addressed this question before, but by way of review, remember, it is because God does make the possession of the land a condition of obedience to the law. In other words, God entered into that covenant relationship with the people because of his love and his promises. He then gave them the land and blessings on the condition of their living for him, of obeying his commandments. This truth also parallels our relationship with God. God loves us. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. And he sent his Son to atone for our sins. And by the way, that was a fulfillment of promises he made throughout the Old Testament. So our relationship with God is based on the love of God and the promises of God. Our salvation is based on what God has done and what God has promised. However, just like the children of Israel, God will also bless us as we keep his commandments. If you want to know the blessings of God, if you want to have him pour out his blessings upon you, then be people who live by the commandments of God. This, again, is to be understood as something different from or distinct from the love of God and the promises of God. Now, there is a connection, though. There is a connection. After we enter into our relationship with God, we should then commit ourselves to obeying the commandment of God. Two reasons. First of all, it's that issue of gratitude. We want to respond. We want to respond to what God has done for us. He first loved us, and he brought us into relationship with him, and then we respond by being obedient. But also, it's that idea, if we expect to receive the blessings of God, you want God to shower his gifts upon us, we need to be those who are obedient. We could compare this to the relationship between a parent and a child. A parent will always love their child. If you're a parent, you love your child. You always acknowledge that relationship with the child. However, if a child refuses to obey the parent and frequently breaks the rules of the house, that child will then begin to lose some of the privileges and the freedoms that would be theirs if they were obedient. I could just hear a parent say to a child, you know, son, I love you, but you're not going to be able to borrow the car anymore. Because you're not following the rules that we establish on the use of that car. Or maybe saying to a child, you know, I always love you. You're my daughter. But you can't live here anymore. Because of some of the choices that you have made and how that goes against the rules of our family. Here's the idea. Our love for the child remains. Our relationship with that child remains, but sometimes the privileges and the blessings that that child would enjoy are conditional upon keeping the rules of the house. That's true of our relationship with God as well. God's love for us, His desire to enter into a personal relationship with us, that remains a constant. However, the blessings may be conditional on our obedience. Let us be committed to living the Ten, obeying the Ten. Let's turn now to the ninth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. As you may have guessed from how the ninth commandment is worded, the primary application of this commandment seems to be a courtroom or giving testimony in a court of law. Now, we do want to broaden the application, as we've done with many of the other applications or the other commandments we've looked at, and as Jesus did so often in the Sermon on the Mount. But first, let's look closely at that courtroom setting to discover how this commandment would be applied there. I'm guessing that most people in this room have never been called upon to give testimony in a court of law. I never have. But if we consider the topic closely, we discover some important principles about justice and how God wants justice. We also discover the importance of truthfulness from God's perspective. You know, God, His very nature is truthfulness. And therefore, God desires from all of us truthfulness. And remember, in the legal system of the Old Testament, these things were established by God. It's very important to remember. The legal system of the Old Testament was not something that man developed. God gave, through Moses, all the stipulations and the rules for carrying out a legal system. And why is that important? Because it reminds us that God values justice. God values truthfulness. And so as we look at these requirements or these boundaries for the legal system, we learn about God. We learn about what is important to God. In fact, we did the same thing when we studied the book of Ruth several months ago. In that case, it was learning about the gleaning system and learning about the Lavorite marriages. And throughout the story of Ruth, we kept drawing upon some of the laws of the Old Testament. And these laws were put into place by God through Moses. And it showed us that God values the poor and justice toward the poor. And God wants to set up rules and systems in the Old Testament to protect the poor, to protect those who are unable to protect themselves. Well, the same thing can be gleaned from these different rules and regulations related to the legal system. So let's look at these together. What do we see? What do we see when we examine some of these regulations for the law? First of all, we see that God makes it very clear that no man is to be condemned for any crime without at least two or three eyewitnesses that would testify against him in a court setting. Now, this doesn't guarantee that justice will be done, but it is a wonderful safeguard. And again, it's because God wants justice. We also read in the Old Testament that if someone is to be sentenced to death for a crime, the accuser himself would throw the first stone. Let me read for you, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death. But no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. I find that little provision in the legal code so fascinating. It forces the one who accuses another to take the lead in executing the sentence against the accused. I think that would cause a lot more honesty and truthfulness in the legal system. If I knowingly help convict an innocent man, I would then be forced to take the lead in putting him to death. So if I were giving false testimony, I would be both a liar and a murderer in the eyes of God. That may cause me to be very careful in the testimony that I would give. It's interesting that Jesus actually uses this very regulation in the story of the woman who was brought to him on account of adultery in the Gospel of John chapter 8. I hope you're familiar with that story. The woman was brought to Jesus. The crowd was trying to test Jesus, try to trap him, if you will. And Jesus asked, when he was asked about whether or not the woman should be stoned for her crime, what does he say? He says, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." In other words, Jesus is saying to the crowd of would-be executioners, anyone who would like to serve as a witness against this woman, point your finger at her and say, "I testify against you that you have sinned," let him step forward and do so now. Well, no one, as you probably know, was willing to testify against her and then be asked to cast that first stone. Remember that story in John chapter 8. The crowd began to drop their stones. And John tells us that the oldest people in the crowd dropped their stones first and walked away. See, the older people in the crowd, they recognized first that all of us have sinned. And it's rather hard to accuse another and then to kill another for sin when we recognize that we ourselves have sinned. Another feature of the legal system of Israel was the provision that if the allegations against another were proven to be false, the accuser would then be punished with the same punishment that the accused would have received in that particular case. This is all outlined in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Again, that would cause me to be very, very careful in giving testimony against another, to be very, very truthful in my testimony. One more Mosaic law about testimony in a court of law. Remember, we're looking at all of these as a reminder of what God values and what God has instructed for all of his people. Now, these particular instructions are for the court of law, but the idea is God desires justice. God desires truthfulness. This last one comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 5, verse 1. This is what we read here. It says, "If a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, he will be held responsible." This is actually the sin of silence. The sin of silence. This is one that I have fun with often at the high school. As you know, maybe you remember high school yourself, and there seems to be a code of silence at high school. No one ever sees anything. No one ever knows who broke the window. No one ever knows who turned the teacher's desk upside down. No one ever knows these things. It's a code of silence going on. So sometimes I'll have fun with my students and remind them of Leviticus. I don't want to put a guilt trip on them, but say, "Listen, you know, this whole, I didn't see anything." The Bible tells us that we need to come forth with the truth, especially when the truth is called for. And this whole idea of being silent doesn't work. There's a sin in silence when truthfulness is called for. Well, let's now go on and broaden this now a bit. Broaden the application of the ninth commandment. We know that God is not just interested in truthfulness in a court of law, but that God wants this for all of our lives, and He wants us to be people of great truthfulness. The Old Testament and the New Testament are full of verses related to being truthful, speaking the truth. We know that the very nature of God, He's a God of truth, and He wants us to be a God of, or He wants us to be people of truth. David begins Psalm 15 with this important question. He says, "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill?" And then David goes on to answer that question in verse 2. "He who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue." The Apostle Paul gives these very clear words to the church of Ephesus. He says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor." So often our speech contains falsehoods. We have a tendency, all of us, of bending the truth a little bit or putting a spin on things. Maybe just, we have a tendency at times just to have an outright blatant lie. Maybe it's a big one, maybe it's a small one. But we have a tendency of not being always truthful in our words. In dealing with this particular passage, this ninth commandment, William Barclay gives nine kinds of sin, or lists out nine kinds of sin that are often found upon our lips. As we talk about this list, see if you are guilty of any of these. Firstly, there's the lies of malice. The lies of malice. Lies we tell with bad intention. Lies we tell to actually hurt someone or bring about hurt in a situation. There are lies of fear. Lies that stem from our fear. We tell lies in order to protect ourselves. Get out of getting caught or getting in trouble. There are lies of profit. Lies that we tell in order to give ourselves an advantage. This again would be illustrated very well with the illustration we saw last week of the butcher putting his finger on the scale in order to gain a little more profit in that situation. Number four, the lie of silence. That is, withholding the truth when the truth is called for. We just saw that in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. Lies of boasting. Lies that exaggerate or promote ourselves. I've heard I was hearing a thing on the news the other day where a common problem, and it's becoming widespread, is people padding their resumes. And they've done analysis of that, and so many people, the numbers were amazing, they're putting into their resumes accomplishments and skills that they really don't have. This is lies of boasting. We have the lie, which is a half-truth. Something that, well, yeah, technically it's true, but it's misleading. I think sometimes we tell this kind of lie in order to cover ourselves when the truth comes out. You could say, well, I did say this. Well, that's technically true, but it was misleading. You didn't give the full truth. Number seven is the lie to self. I think the word deception can be easily applied to lying to other people. Delusion is when we lie to ourselves. Sometimes we tell these lies because it's hard to face the truth about ourselves. And so we lie to ourselves and number eight, the lie to God. This last one can be illustrated so very well in the story of Ananias and Sapphira from the book of Acts chapter 5. If you recall, Ananias and Sapphira, a couple in the early church, sold a piece of property, brought that, gave it to the church, but they were deceptive in their giving. And then the apostle Peter, The Apostle Peter confronted Ananias about his sin, and the words that he chose there tell us a great deal about the nature of lying and the nature of being caught in a lie. This is what the Apostle Peter says to Ananias. He says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you receive from the land? Didn't it belong to you before you sold it? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Two things we see in this little passage. First of all, it tells us who they are, who our sins are ultimately against. They're ultimately against God. And it also reminds us of where our sin, or where our lying comes from. It comes from Satan. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 44. A crowd again had come to him and opposed him and were setting themselves against Jesus. And his response to them in verse 44 says, "You belong to your father." He's speaking this to the crowd who's opposing him. "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Again, we go back to the list of different kinds of lie that William Barclay gave us, and as we reflect on these, and we wonder about the lies of boasting, the lies of silence, the lies to ourselves, we recall the fact that all of us seem to fall short. And so again, we are reminded of our own need for forgiveness, for the ways we have fallen short. We're going to end our message this morning the very same way we ended last week's message. And actually the way we've ended a couple of these messages on the Ten Commandments, with a reminder that we all fall short. And when we dig a little deeper into the applications of what these commandments mean, we recognize that all of us have fallen short. And when we fall short, we need to then turn to God in true repentance, seeking his forgiveness, and the Lord is there in order to receive us back when we come to him, acknowledging where we have fallen short. Remember, the law was not given to make us righteous before God. Rather, it was given to point out to us those areas in our life where we fall short, where we don't live up to the standards that God would have us to do. And therefore, it reminds us again that we need to turn to the Father. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for that restoration. And in the power of Christ, that restoration is given to us. God desires to have that relationship with us. It's based on his great love for us and the promises he made to us in his Son, Christ Jesus. The law just draws us back to that love and that promise of God. Draws us back into our relationship with the Father as we reach out in seeking forgiveness from a God who wants to be restored when we have fallen short. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for all the ways that you are patient with us. We thank you for all the ways that you give to us cleansing and forgiveness for our sins when we lay those sins before you. Father, we are a people who fall in so many ways. We look at the Ten Commandments. We look at the other laws and stipulations and commandments you give us throughout the Scripture, and we recognize that apart from you and your forgiving Spirit, we would be lost. We call upon the name of Jesus. We call upon the blood of Jesus to bring to us the cleansing that you have promised to give us. Help us to strive toward living these commandments, to being obedient, so that we can receive the blessings that you want to pour out upon us. But also help us to be drawn to Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.